So, Father, I researched this yesterday. Whether we like it or not, according to federal law, Donald Trump is not allowed to own a firearm because, according to our judicial system, he's been charged with a felony of 34 counts of falsifying documents, of fake news. And Lord, I also know this, whether we like it or not, we, the people, elected him to be the commander-in-chief of the United States military. I don't think the world has ever seen a more powerful firearm. And so a majority of we the people thought that charging him with fake news was fake news, I guess. Seems like we could be on the edge of World War III. I look at one news channel, I think fake news, and then they say, well, the other news channels are fake news. It seems as if we have girded our loins with fake news instead of truth. And now we don't know what's true. And I think that's probably only a symptom, Father, of a division, not only a division in politics and a division in our society, but a division in our families and a division in our marriages and a division in our souls, because somewhere along the line we have violated the covenant. So what am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to do as a preacher? Well, I think I do know what I'm supposed to pray. And that is help. Help us, Jesus. Would you wash us of our unrighteousness? We're not sure what it is, but would you wash us of our unrighteousness? Because we do know what righteousness is, your righteousness. And would you speak your word of righteousness into our souls? And then would you clothe us with righteousness from the inside out? Father, we're asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we've been preaching through the Gospel of John. This is like 30-something. I lost track, but if you remember, in John 12 began like this. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a supper for him there. You remember that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and then Mary, Lazarus' sister, she anoints him with this fragrance. That's the sixth of the seventh public signs in the Gospel of John. The name Lazarus in Hebrew is Eliezer, which means God is my help. God's my help. And you remember at the dinner, that's when Mary, she breaks the flask, the earthen vessel over Jesus, and anoints like all of Jesus, but John points out Jesus' Jesus' feet. It was worth like an entire year's salary. And Jesus, in the Synoptic Gospels, he calls it the good thing, the beautiful thing. Well, Judas and the 12 are offended. Then for some reason, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey rather than a war horse. In John's revelation, just as in the Old Testament prophets, Jerusalem is described as a harlot and a bride. In Hosea, Israel is a harlot whom the prophet Hosea is commanded to romance. He's commanded to romance her in an effort to turn her. She is his bride. He's commanded to marry the harlot and make her his bride. John 12:31 in chapter 12. Hope you remember this. Jesus says the craziest thing. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw, helkuo, romance all people to myself. Helkuo is this Greek word used in the Greek version of the Song of Solomon. And in that context, it obviously means romance or maybe seduce. Draw me after you. And the king brought me into his chamber. When I'm lifted up, I will romance all people to myself, says Jesus. Then weirdly, John quotes Isaiah, saying that although Jesus had done so many signs, none could believe, none could have faith. Isaiah was commanded to preach Israel, Jerusalem, you remember, down to a stump, which turns out to be the holy seed. If you said that in Greek, it would be the word sperma. And then he also quotes 53, which is about the suffering service. Next verse is about the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her that is married. Cry out and sing for joy. It's about the bride. John 12:49, Jesus cries out in Jerusalem, I have spoken on my own. I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that the commandment of the Father is eternal life. Last week we titled the message, The Commandment of the Father, the commandment. The definite article means that all the commandments are this commandment, but what a weird commandment, right? And so we ask this question, who can fulfill that commandment, eternal life? Can any of us simply decide to have eternal life any more than a woman can simply decide to have or make a baby? Number two, what's the punishment if we don't fulfill the commandment? The commandment of the Father is eternal life, period. There's no or else. Commandment with a definite article. It appears two other places in the Gospel of John. Okay, so listen to this. John 10:18, Jesus says, I have authority to lay my soul, my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment that I receive from my Father. And then John 12, what we just read, the commandment of the Father is eternal life. Then John 15, he literally says, this is the commandment of me, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's an old commandment, he says, and yet it's new. You see, it's forever new. It's like an eternal commandment. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, this is the great and first commandment, you will love. Second person plural indicative. He doesn't say you should love. He says you will love. It's not only a commandment. That's a promise. Like a seed. It's the word of God. Genesis 1, on the sixth day of creation, God blesses the Adam, and he speaks the first commandment to the Adam, humanity, his word to them, saying, number one, be fruitful. Number two, exercise dominion. A lot of different ways to exercise dominion, right? But he's saying, work the garden. Care for the garden. In other words, grow stuff, nurture stuff, work, build stuff, work the garden. That could be fun. My dad used to make me mow the lawn. Like I made my son mow the lawn, and now I really miss my dad. And sometimes it's embarrassing to admit, but sometimes I enjoy mowing the lawn. Francisco does it a lot now. It's confusing being a pastor, but I love mowing the lawn because I look, oh, what a beautiful garden. And this command, be fruitful and multiply. In some cases, that could kind of be sort of fun. I mean, like the commandment is the reward already. In Genesis chapter 2, at the beginning of the sixth day of creation, we find out that Adam didn't know how. He didn't know how to be fruitful and multiply. He was alone. And to be fruitful and multiply, you need what? A helper. An azer in Hebrew. Throughout the Old Testament, we learn that only God is our azer, which makes every one of us Eliezer. God's my help, that is Lazarus. Well, the Adam, and remember, the Adam now is both male and female, the Adam can't find his helper who's right there with him. Just like an infant can't find their helper even though the helper is holding the infant in his or her arms. And why can't infants find their helper? It's because they don't know what a helper is. And so who their helper is, the Adam is not free to obey the commandment. He's not free to choose the good because he doesn't know what or who the good is. Or life is. So God puts Ha'adam, the Adam, to sleep, cuts the Adam in two, making male and female, Adam and Eve. God brings Eve to Adam, and Adam says, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. Genesis 2, verse 24. St. Paul writes, this is a great mystery. And he says it refers to Christ and us. Christ and us. Turns out that Eve is not Adam's helper, if you go on and read the story. And Adam is not Eve's helper, not this Adam, not the first Adam. And yet their relationship is to be a parable of our relationship with Jesus. We're his bridegroom, and he's the helper made fit for us on a tree in a garden on Mount Calvary just outside the city gates of Jerusalem, and it looks an awful lot like this tree in the middle of the garden of delight. In Genesis 3, God appears to leave Eve alone with this tree in the middle of the Garden of Delight. She's actually not alone. He's all around her. He's everywhere. And he's hanging on a tree in front of her. He is the good. God alone is good in flesh. And he is the life. And on the tree is fruit. And there's seed in the fruit. Eve, who is actually all of us. And you know, it turns out that all of us are actually created at the bleeding side of the last Adam. Eve listens to a lie and takes the fruit and suddenly knows about evil. And begins to die. And this is really weird, but Adam chooses to take it with her. And the strangest things happen. They invent clothes. They gird their loins with fig leaves rather than truth. They cover the very place that they were commanded to commune in the Garden of Delight and fulfill the commandment of God. They cover the place where they are incomplete and yet completed by the covenant partner. In other words, they feel shame. And then God speaks. Adam, in pain, you will work the earth by the sweat of your brow until you return to the earth, dust to dust and ashes to ashes. The blessing will now feel like a curse. And you will accumulate it on your feet, walking through space and time. And to the Eve, into Eve, he says, in pain you shall bear fruit. Your desire will be for your man, and he will rule over you. The blessing's now going to feel like a curse. That's shame. A blessing that feels like a curse because we're unable to obey the command. In other words, we're slaves to sin. Then God, this is weird too, he apparently sacrifices an animal because he makes skins. He makes garments of leather for Adam and Eve. It's as if they need better protection from one another than just fig leaves, and we all do. Why? Because we can no longer be trusted with nakedness. And then God drove them from the garden on top of the holy mountain, and I bet they felt even more shame. Shame, 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 a walk of shame. As I've told you, there are three pictures, I think, from the first three chapters of Genesis that we modern Americans, Christians, all of us just don't get. Number one, that there are 6 days or ages of chronological time encased in eternity, as if space and time themselves were a womb. Number two, that although there are something like 8 billion atoms, people, in space and time, in reality, there's only one. Number three, the tree in the middle of the garden is how 8 billion atoms become one, for they freely choose to be one. It's how the commandment of God is fulfilled from within us. And there's a fourth. A fourth picture that we just don't get that makes it really hard to preach the gospel. I'm not going to show you that picture because you are that picture. Each one of you is male or female or both somehow. You feel the picture in your flesh. Unless, of course, you're under the age of 2 or 3. But if you're over that age, you feel shame. You may have a great sex life or no sex life. Maybe you're born without sex organs, and yet you do long for communion with someone other than yourself. And you all hide that longing in fig leaves and clothes. In other words, you all long for the blessing, but it feels like a curse because we're each unable to obey the commandment. Covenant love. Eternal life, that is mutual self-sacrifice in perfect freedom. John 12, verse 49. Jesus rides into Jerusalem and he cries out, I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that the commandment of the Father is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has said me. Now, before the feast of the Passover. So this is now 6 days of chronological time, right? From the feast in Bethany, as well as a whole lot of walking in the dusty roads leading from Bethany to Jerusalem. Now, 6 days after the feast in Bethany, before the feast of the Passover. Passover began at sundown on Thursday evening when Jesus, and then it says, before the feast, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Remember, John's been talking about this hour for the whole gospel. His first public sign was turning water to wine at a marriage feast. Remember what he said to his mom. Before he did, he said to Mary, his mom, my hour has not yet come. In the Revelation, his hour comes at the opening of the seventh seal, sounding of the seventh trumpet and thunder, as the seventh bowl of blood, that's fire, is poured out on the earth. The great harlot that included the people of God, because it says, come out of her, my people, and she looks like Jerusalem, is judged. And then suddenly, a great multitude cries out, rejoice, the marriage of the Lamb has come. In John 3, you may remember this, John the Baptist said, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. In that day, the best man would stand right outside of the wedding chamber and he'd wait for the bridegroom's voice. And when the bridegroom said, we did it, the friend of the bridegroom's job was then to yell to all the guests, it's time to party, let the feast begin. Good news. In Revelation 21, then after the multitude cries out, John sees the new Jerusalem made of living stones. She's descending upon the earth, adorned as a bride for her bridegroom. She has 12 foundation stones with the names of the 12 guys that Jesus is now feasting with on the Passover in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, what the Jews say is the original location of that Garden of Delight. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them into, eis telos, literally into completion, into perfection, into himself, because he is the telos, the end. Verse 2, kai depnu genamenu. During supper, but literally translated, and becoming supper. This is why I give you the literal translation. You can check all this out in an interlinear. Perhaps it means during supper, but literally translated, it is becoming supper, and Jesus is subject to the sentence. So why did John, who loved the word genomai, which is the word become, why do you write it this way? I think it was because John knew that his readers knew from the other Gospels, which I believe had already been written, that this was the Last Supper. They knew that this was when Jesus took bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you." John already spent a whole chapter on this topic when Jesus, remember, multiplied the loaves. And what did Jesus say? "I am the bread of life." And it was at this Last Supper that Jesus said, "This is the covenant in my blood. It's lamb's blood. Blood that's wine, wine that's blood. It's lamb's blood in the bowls in the Revelation. It's the wrath of love, love that's fire, that burns away evil and purifies the good. It's the blood of the covenant." And many argue that these 12 Jewish guys would have thoroughly recognized the fact that what Jesus was doing was not over part, only part of the Passover ceremony, but it was also like a traditional Jewish marriage proposal, which was accepted by both parties drinking from one cup, one vessel. All the other Gospels and 1 Corinthians record what we call the words of institution. But instead of words, John decides to record what the word does. What St. Paul calls the washing of water with the word. John 12:2. Having become dinner, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray, parodidomai, to hand over Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Think about it, all things. That means all people are his own, including the 12 guys at the table, and he loved them into completion. On the tree in the garden later this very day, he'll say, "Tetelestai." He'll cry out, "It is finished. It's perfected. It's completed." And John will tell us that it is all. Listen to this, John 19, verse 8. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, drank the sour wine and said, "It is finished," and delivered up his spirit. That's the spirit that fills his bride and produces fruit, the fruit of the spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the good, humility, faith, and control of our self-centered desires. People are always asking me, where does that stuff come from? Well, it doesn't come from our own self-centered desires. And yet it may be born of our self-centered desires. In other words, faith may be born of our faithlessness, just as every baby is born of an empty womb, a one-time empty womb. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and he was going back to God. Did you know that you came from God? You are literally the breath of God in a bag of dust. And did you know that you're going back to God? Solomon writes this. He says, "The dust, supposedly wisest man in the world, dust returns to the earth, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And do you remember that God has a body? Remember his name? Jesus. And then this is where it really gets wild. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, Adam in Hebrew. So if God is his father, who's his mother? Man, us. Which means that you are predestined to give birth to the Son of Man, the commandment of God. So the last Adam, Jesus, is born of the first Adam, us. Your true self is literally born of your false self. Just as a baby's born of an empty womb, just as grace abounds in the place, like in love. Place of shame. And now listen very closely. Both men and women have that place. Maybe in different forms, but they have that place. We all have it because we're all Eve. And we're all confused about just what it is that our helper wants. What is it that Jesus wants? John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them into the end, into fulfillment, and becoming supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, is raised from the supper. See, the translator is trying to make this reasonable to us. That's the problem with translation. But Jesus is the reason of God. And for him, all things are possible. So, having become supper, he is raised from the supper. Or becoming supper, he is raised from the supper. You know, people define free will in a whole lot of different ways, all right? But it's hard for a pastor to talk about because the Bible never really uses the word or the term free will, at least not in that way. The terms that it does use, I think, are terms like this: faith, hope, love. You cannot love, truly love, unless you freely want to love. If it's not free, it's called something else. And it turns out that love, real love, free love, does everything that's anything. So if any man ever had free will, who would that be? Jesus. John has made this abundantly clear. He is the Word of God that is God, that wills creation into existence. He is literally the free will of God, the judgment of God in flesh. He's the commandment of God. He's the eternal life that wills us into existence. Not even death can stop him. He has made himself the supper. And he is risen. He is free will. He can do whatever he wants to do. So what does he want to do? And becoming supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, they come from God and was going back to God, is raised from the supper. He laid aside his garments. Himation. In Strong's lexicon, the first definition of himation is garment, as in anything that's put on. In fact, they think it comes from that verb, to put on, and that's how it's usually translated. However, the second definition is cloak, or outer garment. But in this verse, himation is in the plural, himatia. And you see, it would be a little weird for Jesus to be wearing two or more cloaks in April in Jerusalem. Risen from supper, he laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, literally, he girded himself. This is what slaves did. And this is what they would wear, and that's how you knew that's a slave. But Jesus is the free will of God. And this is what he wants to wear, and this is what he wants to do, a task that was normally reserved for women and servants and slaves. Risen from supper, he laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. All 12 of them. That's 24 feet, including the feet of Peter and Judas. In Hebrew culture, feet were considered to be the dirtiest part of a person. These feet had picked up the dust of a six-day journey through space and time. Dust to dust and ashes to ashes, said God as he drove them from the garden. Feet were considered to be the dirtiest part of a person. In the Old Testament, feet were sometimes a euphemism for other parts, unpresentable parts, deserving of greater modesty. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him, literally in which he was having been girded. Stop. How many of you are feeling a little uncomfortable? Maybe even a bit offended. Blessed is he who is not offended at me, said Jesus. So why are we offended? I mean, I want you to ask that question in a really, really deep way. Why were the disciples offended? They're all dressed up. Why? They're trying to impress each other, right? We know from other accounts that they had just been arguing about who was the greatest. They were trying to impress each other and Jesus. They're all dressed up and Jesus dresses down. Whether you think he was wearing underwear under that towel or not, he dresses down. Like way down. Jesus appears to be naked and unashamed. While his bride is not. She's like a foolish virgin on her wedding night with absolutely no idea what it is that a bridegroom actually wants. Now, I expect you to protest. I really do, because I've learned this over time. I protect you, say, hey, wait a minute there, preacher boy. Are you saying that this is about some kind of weird sex thing? No. No, 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 no. I'm convinced that Jesus never had sexual intercourse with anyone while he walked this earth in one of these lonely bodies of dust. But on this holy night, he does seem to be incredibly intimate, vulnerable, passionate, extravagant, and authentic. He's like entirely stripped of pretense. Which is, by the way, the reason Adam and Eve invented clothes. So to be clear, Jesus had sexual intercourse with no one. And yet he longed for the deepest communion with everyone. And yet, something was in the way. So I'm not saying that this was about sex. However, I am saying that all sex is about this. And by all sex, I mean all your hopes and fears, your good memories, your bad memories, your right desires, your wrong desires, the moments of ecstatic communion, and the gut-wrenching moments of loneliness and despair. It's all about this. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives." How? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up, parodidomai, betrayed himself, sacrificed himself for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, that he might make her holy, eternally alive like him, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Verse 28, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. And I'm telling you, it refers to Christ and the church. In the beginning, as I told you, that Adam was alone in the presence of his helper. So Yahweh, his helper, said, "I will make a helper fit for Adam." Remember, God shows him all the animals, male and female. "Are you getting the picture?" asked God. His helper. But the Adam still didn't get the picture. So God puts the Adam to sleep, a deep sleep, and cuts the Adam in two. The two parts together are the image of God. And when they join together in that place where they had been torn apart, they sometimes produce babies. Who'd have thought that? And when the babies are born, they say what Adam said when God made Eve. This at last, this James, he's bone of my bones and he's flesh of my flesh. As Paul says to the Athenians, Acts 17, verse 26, God made from one man all the nations of mankind. And then in verse 31, and through one man, God will judge all. And the word is not reassurance. In the Greek, it's pistis. And give faith to all. Faith to all. So that all will freely choose to be one. Where? In Christ Jesus. So God makes the man male and female, Genesis 2, but neither one turns out to be the other's true Azer. God is their Azer. And on a tree in a garden, he makes himself fit for each one of us and for all of us. In the upper room, just before Passover, God is making himself fit for each and for all. And in the morning, we all strip him of his garments. John makes that abundantly clear. And we take his life on a tree. I think that's called rape. And if that was an accurate picture, there'd be no garment. But on the holy night before, he removes his garments and he washes his bride with water and himself, the word. The night before, he makes the covenant. He makes himself the covenant. He makes himself the feast. He's the helper made fit for the Adam, his harlot bride. Where sin increased, grace had already abounded all the more. He even makes himself the seed, the promised seed. This mystery is profound, writes Paul. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, which means that all human sexuality is, I mean, this is what God had in mind when he split them in two. All human sexuality is a reference. I think it's supposed to be a little bit like training wheels on a bicycle. You know, riding a bike is not about training wheels. But training wheels are all about learning to ride a bike. Like the bread and wine, it's not about Safeway and the bakery department. It's about communion. I don't know if there will be training wheels in heaven. I've talked to God about this. I hope so, but I don't know. And if there aren't, we won't miss them. And in this life, over time, listen closely, I'm 64, my wife is 65. The training wheels do seem to kind of like fall off the bike. By design. Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Bible College, but in 1990 he resigned to care for his bride Muriel as she began to suffer from Alzheimer's disease. Now, I doubt it was dirty diapers that originally attracted Robertson to Muriel, but he washed her nether regions every day. Not because he had to, could have hired help, not because he had to, but because he wanted to, of his own free will. One day, a former student asked him, "Do you miss being president?" "I never thought about it," responded Robertson. And yet that night, the question kind of bothered him. He reflected on it, and he spoke this heartfelt prayer. "Father, it's okay. I like this assignment, and I have no regrets. But something has occurred to me. If the coach puts a man on the bench, he must not want him in the game. You don't need to tell me, of course, but if you'd like to let me in on the secret, I'd like to know. Why don't you want me in the game?" He didn't sleep well that night. On their morning walk around the block, he held Muriel's hand in order to steady her, you know, as she shuffled along. A familiar form came walking up behind them. He was the local drunk. Town drunk. He staggered up behind him, then around Muriel and Robertson and out into the street, and then he staggered back in front of Robertson and Muriel, where he turned around and he looked them up one side and down the other, and he said, "I like it. I like it a lot. That's good. That's good. And I like it." And then he kind of stumbled off away, mumbling, "I like it. It's good. I like it." Robertson laughed. They headed home. He writes that it was when they reached the garden and sat down that the words came back to him, and he realized that God had answered his prayer. "I like it. It's good." He wasn't out of the game. He was at the very center, in the upper room, with Jesus. God in Christ Jesus wills what he wants, and he wants what he wills. He has free will. And so what does he do? He humbles himself, takes the form of a slave, and washes the feet of his harlot bride. Because he wants to. That's the part that we really just don't get. This is now I'm getting to the point of the sermon. He wants to. He wants to touch you in the very place that you most want to hide from him. He's genuinely attracted to that place where, you know, where you were separated from him. He's attracted to your honest little self under all the fig leaves, the justifications, the self-righteousness, the lies, the dust that you have accumulated, you know, walking through space and time. He likes loving you, the true you. But something gets in the way. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel in which he was having been girded. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, Peter. But afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." What is shame? Isn't it a desire for love? which is a desire for eternal life, which is constantly losing yourself and finding yourself in another, which is desire for the commandment of God. It's that desire combined with a knowledge and awareness that you cannot fulfill that desire on your own. In fact, time and time again, we've actually crucified that desire. And so we hide that desire, pretending that we're not alone, and yet we're ever, ever, ever more alone, for we've trapped ourselves in a prison of shame. Apparently unaware that surrendering to shame unaware that surrendering shame in the covenant of grace is the way to eternal life. Just as getting undressed is the door to fun and babies in the covenant of marriage. Shame is a desire for righteousness combined with a knowledge that you cannot seem to make yourself righteous. So what do? You pretend to be righteous. We often call that religion. Shame is a desire for Jesus combined with the knowledge that you have denied Jesus. And so you think that you need to hide from Jesus. Hide yourself from Jesus, your true self from Jesus. Shame is a longing for the good combined with the knowledge that you have chosen evil, and so you hide from the good who's kneeling before you in absolute humility in the garden of your heart, longing to give you himself. So that's the question. Where do you feel shame? Perhaps you feel shame because you always wanted a marriage like Robertson McQuilkin's, and you never had one. I'm telling you that Jesus, your helper, wants to touch you there. Perhaps you feel shame because you violated the covenant. You've had sex with a whole bunch of partners, broken up with a whole bunch of partners, and now your heart is just broken and bloody and scabbed over. Jesus, your helper, he wants to touch you there. Perhaps you feel shame because you were abused by those who took your life and they never gave their own life. Jesus wants to touch you there. And this is hard to believe, but what they intended for evil, he has always intended for good, and he's going to show you, but he wants you to let him. And so what does he do? He romances you, for he will not abuse you the way they abused you. But in that very place, he will fill you with life, eternal life, himself. The commandment of the Father is eternal life, says the Son. And the question of the Son, our bridegroom, is, honey, what are you so ashamed of? He wants to touch you there. And he insists that you let him. How do you do that? Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." He washes you of who it is that you think you have made yourself to be. That's why it can feel like death. He washes you of who it is that you have made yourself to be in order to tell you who it is that you actually and eternally are. He once told Peter that he was the rock on which he would build his church. And this night, Peter's doing what? He's trying desperate. Why does he say this? He's trying so hard to be the rock. But in just a few hours, Peter's going to deny Jesus three times. Jesus says, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand. In just a few hours, the rooster crows, Jesus looks at Peter, and Peter is utterly stripped of all his pride. And what does he do? He falls apart in a fountain of tears. It's John, Peter's old fishing buddy, who records the fact that the resurrected Christ finds Peter the following week. Peter seems to have gone back to his old job of fishing for fish, and it's John that points out that Peter is stripped for work. And when Peter sees that it's Jesus standing on the shore, he doesn't hide, he doesn't run away, he doesn't row the other direction as fast as he can. Ironically, he puts on his garment and swims as fast as he can to the shore. On the beach, Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? Why three? He's touching him in his place of shame, isn't he? Jesus, just leave it alone! He doesn't want to leave it alone. Peter says, yes, you know that I love you. Three times he says it. And then Jesus says three times, feed my sheep, Peter, who loves me. In other words, on you, the Peter that loves me, on this rock, I will build my church. But then he does say this. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went wherever you dressed yourself. And you went wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will carry you where you do not wish to go. Follow me. Jesus writes, or John writes that Jesus said this because he wanted to show by what death Peter would glorify God. Peter didn't want it. And yet he let Jesus wash his feet that night in the upper room, and he tried to follow, followed a little bit, and so Peter let Jesus, he let him wash his feet later on the side of the sea. Peter let the resurrected Christ wash his feet week by week, until many years later he was nailed to a cross because he wanted to be. Not for itself, but with Jesus. The church fathers claim that Peter was actually running from persecution in Rome, down the Appian Way or whatever road you take out of Rome, and he had a vision of Jesus walking the other way, carrying a cross, and he said, my Lord, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to Rome to be crucified anew. And that Peter, at that Peter dropped whatever he was carrying, and he ran. He ran back into the city in order to be crucified with Christ because he wanted to be with him. He did it, in other words, of his own free will, but the free will that had been given to him. That is the free will of God incarnate in Peter. Jesus made Peter the rock, and he did it from the inside out. And on that rock, he built his church. That's why we're here. About 25 years ago, at the end of one of our services up on the mountain, back when we'd have a few thousand people, just after communion, I don't know, I was talking to people, and this gal, Sheila, her husband was Jason, he was on our youth staff, she came running up to me and she said, Peter, you got to go talk to Jason. I don't know what's going on. Something's wrong. So I went back into the sanctuary. I found Jason in the sanctuary, and he was just doubled over going like this, and he could barely speak. And I thought, oh God, what do I do? What do I say? And I remember I also thought this, am I ever going to get home and watch football? What do I do? I said, Jason, what's the matter? And through tears, he just sobbed. I was sitting here at the end of the service, and I looked up at the cross, and I saw Jesus there. And he got down off the cross and he came over to me and he washed my feet. He washed my feet and he hugged me. And then I remember he looked up at me and he said, I don't deserve that. What do I do? And then I knew exactly what to say and exactly what he needed to do. I looked at Jason, I said, Jason, what do you want to do? Do that. So over the last week, six weeks, six, days, we've been walking down some dusty roads, right? But now it's the seventh day. We've acted like harlots. And lo and behold, Jesus treats us as his bride. He takes the bread and he breaks it. And then he says, "This is my body given to you. Take and eat." And in the same manner, after supper, he takes the cup and he says, "This is the covenant," with the article in front of it, "the covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, and do it in remembrance of me." Dark cups are wine. Light cups are juice. Take the bread, dip it in the cup, and place it in that very place that you want to hide from him. And then ask yourself, what is it that we want to do? Because you see, you're no longer alone. You're actually pregnant with who it is that you truly are. You've been begotten from above. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who delivered himself, who betrayed himself, paradidomi, who offered himself up for me. You got a new will. A good will. A free will. So all I'm saying is, believe the gospel. Amen. And so, Father, you know that in our desperation and our loneliness, we have turned to all sorts of other helpers. And the other helpers lie to us and say that you are like them. But you are like Jesus. And Jesus is not like them. So in Jesus' name, and you can pray this prayer with me if you want to, we invite you to touch us. Because what you touch lives. And we are bound to you in a covenant of grace, ratified in blood. We belong to you. And that changes things. Father, I know, I think we're supposed to talk about this more. It changes the whole timeline is what it changes. Thank you. Amen. Before you go, I need to just tell you this. I know I went too long, but Robertson and Muriel were at this airport one day. It was busy, it was crowded. And of course, Muriel's acting up, and they're sitting across from this young executive, young female professional working on her computer, and Muriel's causing problems. And this young woman, she mutters something, and Robertson couldn't quite hear her, and he said, "Pardon me?" And she said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I was just saying to myself, will I ever find a man like that to marry me?" I think we're kind of all asking that question. Will I ever find a helper like that? So do not leave this room ashamed. You already have found a helper like that. And he has found you. And I was thinking about this too. I was thinking, Jesus said one other thing at communion. He said, "I will not drink again of this cup until I drink of it with y'all in my Father's kingdom." I think he was saying, okay, I know things just got a little weird there, guys. And I know that loving people in this world, it hurts. But trust me. Follow me. Oh. And you just won't believe what the Father has in store for us. in my kingdom. In Jesus' name, nothing is wasted. Believe the gospel. Amen.